Well, good morning. As you've already been told, my name is Randy. I live in Marysville. I have a wife, five kids, a dog named Hank, and it's a pleasure to be here this morning. I have been a friend of your pastor Matthew's for the last 7 or 8 years, and I'll just tell you, you know, this morning our passage is going to be in John chapter 10. If you want to turn there, you can. If you've got the Bible under the chair, it's page 896. But I just want you to know a little bit about your pastor and what he's like. He is a guy that over the last several years, as I've known him, has been an incredible support and encouragement to me. And I know he's a God. So God gives authority to men to shepherd His people. And that's what what we were reading in Ezekiel chapter 34. We're reading actually there an example of shepherds that didn't do a good job at doing that. They were herding and abusing the sheep. But I know Pastor Matthew's a guy that actually does a good job, imperfectly, but still, he loves you guys and he speaks highly of his church. And I just want you to know that he stands out in my mind and in my experience as a man who loves the sheep that God has entrusted to His care. So you should be grateful. But I'm grateful to be here this morning, and I'm happy to be able to preach on John chapter 10. And this is the chapter where Jesus reveals Himself as the Good Shepherd. And so in Ezekiel 34, like we just read, the shepherds, the rulers of Israel were being condemned by God for their failure to lead God's people well. And so last week, if you were here, I think last week you guys were going through John chapter 9, and that was a case where Jesus was, where He had healed the man who was born blind. And so if you know that story, you know that he spit in the dirt and mixed the dirt with his spit, put it in the blind guy's eye, and told him to go wash, and then he was healed. But what is the response of the Pharisees and the religious leaders? Their response is to attack, abuse, and cast out this guy who had been healed by Jesus simply because they weren't happy about what Jesus was doing. And so what happens here in John chapter 10 is Jesus is schooling these Pharisees in what it's actually like to be an adequate shepherd that shepherds and leads people in the way that God had intended. So that's what we're going to be spending our time on this morning. And so I'm just going to start by reading these verses. So it's John chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. Here's what we read. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them." And in verse 7, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And then there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. And many of them said, he has a demon, is insane. Why listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? These are God's words to us this morning. I'm just going to pray really fast. I've had a really weird few weeks, and it's led me to a place where I feel exhausted and worn out and not myself, and I had a really hard time preparing for this, and I just want to like pray one more time before we start going. So let's pray together. Father, we're so thankful to be here and to be able to read and receive your word, and Lord, we know that all of this is pointless unless your spirit enables us to hear, enables me to speak the words that you would want your people to hear this morning. So Lord, fill us, be with us, give us the ability to learn what you would have for us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in this passage, Jesus uses an allegory. An allegory is like a metaphor. And it's a little different in this case than a parable. You know, the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have a lot of parables where every little detail is kind of intended to match up with something. In this case, some of the things that are mentioned in this allegory are just a part of the story. A little bit like, you know, the Chronicles of Narnia is a big allegory about God. So in the same way, not everything that Jesus mentions here is important in so much that it resembles or is a metaphor for something else. But he uses an allegory of a flock of sheep in a pen, in a sheepfold, and there's shepherds, there's wolves, there's a gatekeeper, there's all sorts of things. And he's using this allegory to reveal things about himself to you and to me and to but his point at this time was to address the Pharisees and their wickedness in not caring for the people that were in their charge. But still, we can learn an awful lot about who God is through this allegory. So he's, like I said, he's using this picture, this scene of sheep in a pen. And so sometimes for us, it can be kind of hard to like know in these stories, like, okay, where do I fit in? Am I this person? Am I that person? Well, just to like make it really clear to you, all of us in today's story are the sheep. We are all the sheep. I'm a sheep. You're a sheep. We're all sheep. We're stinky. We're dirty. We get lost. We do wrong things. We're the sheep. And Jesus is the shepherd. So we'll just make sure we're all set on that. But that's good news, because we know that we need someone to guide us and someone to lead us and someone to show us where to go. And that's who Jesus is. And so we can have great confidence in Jesus as our Savior, knowing that he is faithful and that he loves you and that he's caring for you even now as a shepherd does for a sheep. So for most of you, it's probably not an unfamiliar thing or the first time that you've heard that idea that God is a shepherd or Jesus is a shepherd and that we're like sheep. It's not that uncommon. And actually, for the Jew in this day, it was just a normal part of life. Everybody would have been really familiar with what a shepherd's life was like and what that scene that Jesus is describing is. And so even him telling them these things, it would evoke certain images in their minds. It would be a really familiar thing to them, and more than that, they would be really familiar with the ways that the Old Testament talks about sheep and about God's flock, his people. And so, for example, like we had read out of Ezekiel 4. 34 rather, earlier, and they would have known that passage. They would have understood the things that were in that passage. And even just think about the Psalms. What is the most well-known psalm? What is, like, if you had to name one psalm as one that you could probably quote a lot of, which one would it be, I wonder? Psalm 23, that's the one everybody knows. It's and it starts with, with what? The Lord is my shepherd. We all know this picture. And so in some ways, a lot of what we're going to talk about today seems really intuitive and simple, but I'm hoping that we can be encouraged by it nonetheless. It's not quite as simple as it might seem, too. So anyway, in the Old Testament, they would have known this picture, or the Jews would have known that picture that's given in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, and particularly in the prophets, like that passage we read earlier, God is often railing against the leaders of Israel for not being faithful shepherds who love their people. And so while God is the ultimate shepherd of us all, he accomplishes his work of shepherding through humans, through limited, broken, sinful humans as his under-shepherds. And they're responsible for leading his people on his behalf. And you might know that that's actually where the English word for pastor is essentially Latin for shepherd. And so when you say pastor, like Pastor Matthew or Pastor Luke, you're actually talking about him as a shepherd. And so that's where that word comes from. And so it's a familiar part of our context too. But yeah, like I said, we see God in the Old Testament. He's continually angry with these under-shepherds in the Old Testament. And so if we look at some of the things, like that passage that we read in Ezekiel 34, the things that a shepherd is supposed to do for their sheep that they weren't doing faithfully, here's just a short list that I came up with. The shepherd's supposed to feed their sheep. Now, this doesn't mean that leaders of a church or of the people of Israel in the Old Testament were supposed to, like, give them crackers and snacks. They were supposed to feed them the word of God, to teach them. So they're supposed to feed the sheep. They're supposed to strengthen the sheep. That's encouragement, exhortation. It's supporting them. They're also supposed to care for the sick and injured sheep. They're supposed to search out the sheep that are lost, and they're supposed to gather them in and bring them back to safety. They're supposed to protect the sheep from the enemies, from predators. You may even remember that David was the shepherd who fought off lions and bears and things, right? And that one's important because, as you know from the New Testament, in Peter, for example, that there's an enemy, that we face an enemy, and it says that he is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so we are like the sheep that are exposed to the enemy, to the lion, that we have no defense for unless we have a shepherd. And so I just want us to understand, as we think of that idea of a shepherd, that it's not some softy, mamby-pamby, weakling sort of shepherd that just likes to cuddle with sheep. That's not at all what a shepherd is biblically. A shepherd biblically is fierce, dedicated, willing to work hard and to give himself up for his sheep. So that's what we're looking at when we're talking about a shepherd. And I just want to key you into one thing from today's passage. In verse 16, Jesus says this. He says, "So there will be one flock and one shepherd." And I think that's kind of the central idea of this passage, that there's one flock and one shepherd, because Jesus is talking about, he's talking to the nation of Israel or Jewish people in this context, and he's saying, There are those of my flock that are among you, meaning there are Jews who are going to be a part of my flock. But he also says there are also those who are not yet a part of my flock, and I'm going to be calling them in too. So there's going to be one flock. We're united together under our shepherd, Jesus. So one flock, one shepherd. And in this passage, we see that there are three ways that Jesus works to gather his sheep. Three ways that he works to gather his sheep, and I'm going to be going through these three. If you're a note taker, write these down. The three ways that he works to gather his sheep is, number one, by calling them. And we see that in verses 1 through 5, so calling them. Number two, by making a way for them in verses 6 through 10. And thirdly, by laying his life down for them, which we see in the remaining verses, 11 through 21. So again, the three ways that Jesus works as the shepherd to gather his sheep is to call them, to make a way for them, and to lay his life down for them. So that's the roadmap for the rest of our time. All right, so let's go back. I'll read the first five verses again. John 10, 1 through 5 says this. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Okay, so Jesus works to gather his sheep by calling them. So like I said, he describes a sheepfold or a pen, a place where the sheep are held. This is like an area where they would be kept at night, usually, and sheepfolds are typically a walled enclosure, so it has walls all the way around, and sometimes they're made of bricks, and sometimes they're made of wood, but the point is that it's a walled enclosure that would have one part that was open. It was called the door. I mean, this is, again, common sense, but the door was the only way in and out. And all these enclosures would often be large enough to hold several flocks at one time, and so there would be several shepherds with several flocks of sheep that would all get their sheep together to put in this enclosure at night. And so it wasn't uncommon for a shepherd to go up to an enclosure or a sheepfold and literally like call his sheep out. That was a thing that was normally practiced. And so if you were a shepherd, the way that you would go get your sheep in the morning is that you would go and address the gatekeeper, and then he would open the gate, and he would allow access to the sheep, and you would call them out. So one thing that I wanted to make sure that you're aware of is there's different types of shepherds. And so you might be familiar with like an Australian sheepdog, you know, those little dogs that chase sheep around and get them to go where they want. So there's one concept of herding sheep that is driving them, and that's kind of what that's a picture of, that you can get sheep where you want to go by pushing them, and it's essentially like scaring them to go the right direction. That's not the kind of shepherd that is in view here, because the Middle East sort of Arab shepherd was actually one that would use his voice as a way to like call his sheep out, but then also the shepherd would walk in front of the sheep. So instead of driving the sheep from behind, these shepherds are walking out in front of the sheep, and they would call instructions out to their sheep, and their sheep would know, okay, my shepherd is calling me, I need to go this way. And more than that, the shepherds would have names for their sheep. Like each sheep would have its own individual name, and so one of the things that's interesting about this is that I read a story about some research that was done on this. Apparently there are like grants that people pay for to study sheep behavior and things like that. But apparently you can dress up like you could take a flock of sheep and you could dress up like their shepherd wearing their clothes. And you could learn the names of all the sheep. You could learn the commands that are used. You could basically do everything in your power to mimic and replicate the experience of being being their shepherd. But the sheep, when addressed by a stranger that looked like and had the right commands and everything, they would still run away. They would run away from someone that was as close as you could be to the right shepherd. Why is that? It's because the sheep know the voice. They recognize that's not my shepherd, and they run. It's just really, really interesting because that's the picture that Jesus is painting for us as his sheep. He's saying, I call out my sheep by name. They know me, and I know them. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of his love and his care for us. So, and that's what Jesus is pointing us to. Sheep will run from a stranger, but they will follow the shepherd because they know his voice. And so I just want to like be clear that God has a flock. There's a flock that belongs to God, but the question that that I think that is in there that begs to be asked is, what distinguishes God's sheep from the rest? Because he makes it clear there are other sheep here, so why is it that some sheep are God's and some sheep aren't? Or why is it that some like respond to him and some don't? And I think just to put it shortly, God's flock is established by God's voice. God's flock is established by God's voice. He calls those who are going to be in his flock. In verses 3 and 4, he says that the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. There's a knowledge there that leads to them following. And I want you to understand, if you're a Christian here this morning, just know it's not at all, like God did not choose you as his sheep because you were attractive or because you deserved it or because you had done enough good things or not done too many bad things. God has chosen you because he loves you. In Deuteronomy 7, this is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. I'll just turn there and read it. You see this, God actually kind of explains to the nation of Israel, here's why I chose you. He says this, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And that just, I'm his treasured possession. He chose me out of all the people. And then that verse 7 hits us like a sack of rocks. He says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. Like, it wasn't because you were the best available. But verse 8 says, but it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. And I could keep going, but the point is that God calls his sheep not because they're attractive, but because he loves them. And so that should be a huge encouragement to us that know Jesus, because we can know that our being a part of his flock is not at all determined by, you know, did we run away from him too much and now he's just frustrated with us? Did he like get scratched up when he had to rescue us from the brambles? Or it's nothing like that. It's just he loves us and that's it. And there's nothing that we can do that can change that. What an encouraging thing to think of, that God loves us in that way. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told this. It says, even as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So it's talking about how God chose us before the world was even created. So before you had the opportunity to do anything, God chose you. If your faith is in him, it says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to what? According to the purpose of his will. So God has a purpose in choosing you to be one of his sheep, and it has nothing to do with you deserving it. So again, if you are a Christian, it is because he has called you, because he loves you, because he wants you to be among his flock. And he has your name. He knows your name because he has it written in the book of life. And we're told in scripture that that's been written there for quite a while. Okay? It's not connected to our behavior. It's connected to his faithfulness and our faith in him. So all you have to do is follow him as he leads you. And if you don't know Jesus, I just want to encourage you. Because, you know, you might be here this morning. Maybe someone drug you here and you don't want to be here. I just want you to think about this. Could Jesus be calling you? Could you, sitting in this room right now, hearing my voice, be God speaking to you and saying, I want you in my flock? I would just encourage you, if you don't know Jesus, just be open to that. Think about what we're saying here, what I'm saying, what Jesus says in his words, and think, you know, he is a good shepherd. Maybe I should listen for his voice, because he might be calling you. He might be calling you. There's one thing I wanted to bring up when we think about this idea of following God's voice, following the voice of our shepherd, we have to recognize that it's not the only voice that we hear, right? God's voice is distinguishable, but it's not the only voice that we hear. So just think about like how there's a question that we could ask. How do I know if what I'm hearing is God's voice or another voice? Let's think about that. Let's talk about it. God's voice doesn't produce fear. God's voice, as we see in this passage, when God speaks, the sheep don't run away because they're afraid. The sheep come to him. So God's voice does not produce fear. It actually leads to nourishing. It leads to refreshment. It leads to the green pasture by day, and it leads to the place of safety by night. So as you find yourself examining or thinking about the voices that are speaking into your heart, and I don't mean like mental illness sorts of voices. I mean just those, you know what I'm talking about, those thoughts that you have in the quiet part of your soul that they happen to all of us. And so those voices that you're hearing, you need to like discern, is this the voice of my shepherd or is this a stranger? So do those voices produce fear, anxiety, hopelessness, shame, doubt? If that's the case, that is not the voice of your shepherd. The enemy, Satan, is actually called what? He's called the accuser. And he's the father of lies. And especially when we're in a place of struggle, he's going to speak lies to us. He's going to tell us things like, he told Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3, he said, did God really say this? Or if God really knew, like, that's what you're thinking about right now, he wouldn't accept you. You know, those are the sorts of things that we can listen to, those voices. And I just want us to be encouraged that the voice of our Father, the voice of our shepherd, is one that produces peace and security, not fear and anxiety. All right, so that was part number one, that God gathers his people by calling them. And part number two, God, the good shepherd, he gathers his sheep by making a way for them. Let's pick it up in verse 6. Verse 6, we read, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So, although in the first five verses, Jesus is using a really simple picture that would be really familiar, like everyday stuff to these Pharisees, they still have no idea what he's talking about. And so he keeps explaining. And I kind of love how he does this because he starts them off slow, but then he gets more aggressive. What we see here, though, is that in the beginning, in the first five verses, that Jesus doesn't really say anything that's that scandalous to the Pharisees, I don't think. It's sort of like, oh yeah, common sense. They understood the picture he was creating, but they didn't understand why he was saying it. And then when we get to verse 7, he kind of like draws this line in the sand and says, I am the door. And so Jesus kind of like takes it to the point where he's like, all right, I'm just going to make it really clear what I'm saying. I'm actually talking about myself. Jesus says, I am the door of the sheep. And we could make no mistake that when he says, I am, this is actually one of seven times in the book of John that Jesus says, throws that down. And he says, I am blank. And so this is one of those seven times. And Jesus is making a claim to deity. He is making it clear that he is the same as the God who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush and says, tell them I am has sent you. This is what Jesus is doing. And I'm sure it infuriated the Pharisees. And so he's declaring, I am the door of the sheep. And so Jesus says, like we talked about already, that there's this door to the sheepfold, to the pen. And sometimes there was a physical gate that would open and close, but sometimes there was actually a person. Rather than a physical door, a person would be in the place of that opening in the sheepfold. And so at night, he might just lay his body across and sleep in that place, or he might stand there. But the point is that sometimes there is an actual person that would be posted, like a shepherd whose job it was to kind of keep guard at night and watch the sheep by being in that place. And this might be what Jesus had in mind, but because to me, he's comparing a door with thieves and robbers. And to me, I struggled with that a little bit. I was like, wait, how is a door at all like people? And so it helped me to just think, sometimes the door was actually a person. But either way, the door is pretty important to the sheep. It's pretty important to the sheep because if there's no door, they can't get out, right? I mean, what happens in here if, like, all of a sudden the doors disappeared? We'd be in miserable shape, at least until someone clawed through the walls. But with no door, there's no way out. And that means no pasture, no water, no food, no life. It's a pretty bleak picture. They'd be stuck in the pen. And if they were out of the pen and there's no door, then that's bad too, because then without the door, there's no way to get into that place of security and safety, to be protected from thieves and robbers and wolves and lions. So with no door, the sheep would slowly be picked off at night, one by one, as the enemies came and took them. So what does this mean for us today, that Jesus would say, I am the door to the sheep? Well, if I put it simply, it's just this, that Jesus is the only way for us to find security, safety, sustenance, and salvation. So I did four S's to make it easy. Safety, security, sustenance, and salvation. That's Jesus is the only place that we can find that, even now. Ultimately, in John chapter 14, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Does it sound a little bit like I am the door, doesn't it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And then in Acts chapter 4, we read that it says that there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. There is one way to have peace with the Father. There is one way to be saved. Because we have this debt of sin that we have against God. We have sinned against him in grievous ways. And the Bible teaches that the consequences of that is death. That's what he promises Adam and Eve when they sin in Genesis 3. And then it's clarified as it goes along that there's actually eternal consequences for our sin, if not for Jesus Christ. So he is the one way that we can be saved. And for those of us that are Christians, we get that. We get like, yes, Jesus saved me. I've got my get out of hell free card, my fire insurance card, and that brings us a lot of comfort. But I just want to stop and look at this from another perspective for a moment. Have you ever thought about this idea of a functional savior? Are you familiar with that term? That we have all sorts of things in our lives that we look to satisfy things in our souls that only God was meant to satisfy. And so we seek salvation from things rather from the Creator. And I said a little bit, I'm not going to explain any of it really, but I explained at the beginning that I've had a rough few weeks, and really this whole year has been pretty difficult for me and for my family, and I found myself more and more often trying to find joy or contentment in the bottom of an ice cream container or something like that, where I find myself so quick to turn to these other sources of joy and contentment and fulfillment, and slower to turn toward my relationship with Jesus. And so I'm preaching to myself right now, is what I'm doing, because what we need isn't to have more ice cream. What we need isn't to like distract ourselves with Netflix. What we need isn't to like just stay in bed and not get up. What we need is to connect to Jesus and to spend time with him, to hear his voice. And so I just want to encourage you that if you're at all like me and you find yourself too quickly turning to these functional saviors, that that you would just talk to somebody about that. Like, find somebody that you know, who knows you, that loves you, and that can speak truth into your life, and just say, man, I'm struggling with looking to this thing or this person for ultimate satisfaction that I know can only come from Jesus. And then just walk that out with them. So that's just my encouragement. Don't let that continue. Seek fulfillment in Jesus. He is the door. Not because what he said isn't just like, oh, like I'm the door and through me they will have life. He says they'll have it abundantly. And so following Jesus and tapping into that relationship is actually the source of abundance. Not Joel Osteen abundance, but real, at the depth of your soul, satisfying abundance. Tap into it. All right. So the third way that we see Jesus gathering his sheep in this passage, and this is the best part. Okay. He gathers his sheep by laying down his life. He gathers his sheep by laying down his life. Normally, for a shepherd to like die to protect his sheep, it just leaves them vulnerable the next moment, right? But in this case, Jesus dies so that he could rise up. So this is good news. John chapter 10, verses 11 through 13, we'll start with that. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees, the hired hand flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. And so Jesus at this point just makes the ultimate distinction between himself and the Pharisees, between himself and everyone else. He is the good shepherd. And when you hear that, what I want you to understand that he's not just saying like, I'm a satisfactory shepherd, kind of like I can get good grades in school. It's, I am the shepherd. I am the definition of what shepherding is. I am the epitome of shepherding. So it's not like he's a good shepherd among many. It's no, I am the good shepherd. He is setting himself apart as he should. And he contrasts himself with a hired hand. And so the basic idea of a hired hand is that that was someone who would be hired to care for the sheep. I know I'm just saying the obvious, right? That they're like an employee of the person who owns the sheep. And it's interesting in the Mishnah, which is like a written Jewish tradition. It was said in the Mishnah that a hired hand, so someone that didn't actually own the sheep but was hired to protect them, a hired hand would be required to defend a flock against a wolf. But if it was two wolves, the hired hand was allowed to run away and just leave the sheep for their own, right? And so what we learn from that, I guess, is just that it makes sense. Like it's an understandable thing for a hired hand to just do the Monty Python run away. But yeah, sorry, I didn't. That's not in my notes. I wasn't playing that. Sorry. but if the threat was large enough, it was understandable. You just, you know, you're not going to give up your life for sheep. And that's what a hired hand was like. And that what that meant, though, is that if you owned some sheep, you wouldn't want a hired hand, because they're not ultimately going to be all that effective in protecting the sheep, because wolves hunt in packs. Like, there's never going to be just one wolf, right? And the picture that we see there is that adequate protection of the sheep requires selflessness and sacrifice. And that's exactly who Jesus is. That's exactly who Jesus is, and that's exactly what he's talking about here, that he is the shepherd who would lay down his very life for the sheep. And we see that as we continue in verse 14. Where did it go? Verse 14 says this. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. So that's just a repetition of that idea of his voice being something that is known. There's intimacy and relationship and connection there. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. So see that picture of the Father's connection with Jesus is like a mirror that shows us our connection with Jesus. And he says in verse 16, though, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. And for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And so at this point, I want to just maybe go a direction you're not expecting. If you're like me and you try to like figure out where is this going, I want to go to the book of Revelation. In Revelation, especially in chapters 4 through 11, there's this picture that we have of this great worship service that's happening in heaven. And there's a lot of like vivid and colorful imagery in here. When you read it, it's incredible. And there's this point in, it's in chapter 5, this point in chapter 5 of Revelation, where John is the one who has the vision of, he's been given this vision of what's going on. And in his vision, here's what he sees. So if you're reading along, this is in Revelation 5, verse 4. I'll start in verse 4. So there's this scroll that's there, and they're trying to find someone to open this scroll because it's like God's decree is in this scroll, and we have to like see what's in there. And it's sealed with these seals, and they're discovering that nobody can break the seals. And it says this in verse 4. It says, "And I began to weep loudly." This is John speaking from his own perspective. "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to even look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And this part's amazing. It says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb." So imagine you're being told this conqueror is here, and he's going to deliver us. He's going to be the one that saves us. He's going to make all of this happen. He's the conqueror, and we see there in verse 6, it's a lamb. So he says, "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." So not only is it a lamb, but it's a lamb that's like, it's alive, but it's been killed. Not like the ultimate picture of victory and conquest and strength, but a lamb, not even a full-grown sheep. And then if we skip ahead a little bit to chapter 7, there's the scene kind of continues. And then it says in chapter 7 that there's this great multitude of people that comes out, and it says that no one could even number them because the number was so great. People from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, and it says that they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they're clothed in white, and they're waving these palm branches, and they're worshiping Jesus. And then if we skip ahead to verse 13 in chapter 7, it says this, "Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' And I said to them, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. Listen to this verse, verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. The Lamb who was slain will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What an amazing picture. We have such a good shepherd in Jesus that he willingly laid down his life for his sheep. Because he when it's talking about the Lamb who was slain, in case you didn't know, that's Jesus. He is the Lamb that was slain, and he, because of that, do you know what? He knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to experience pain because he laid down his life for you and for me to save us from our sin. And in Hebrews, it actually says that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. And so it was suffering and endurance, but it was also joy because he loves you. So no matter where you find yourself this morning, this means that the gospel is good news to you. Jesus has died for you because you owed a debt of sin that you could never repay. He has called the name of some of you already, like those of you who are Christians this morning who have professed your faith in Jesus. He has already called your voice, and this is already the reality for you. But for some of you, he is, I believe, still calling. He's still calling, and he wants you to hear his voice. He wants you to respond. He's waiting for you to join his sheepfold. Do you hear his voice? Would you listen to his voice? You know, the book of John, in chapter 20, John actually tells us why he wrote what he wrote. I'm sure you guys have already talked about this as a church, but I haven't been here, so I'm going to say it anyway. That he says that he wrote his book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the one that came to deal with your problem of sin. And he did it. He wrote it so that you might have life in his name. That's what he says. That was the whole point of the book of John, life for those that need it. So my encouragement to you, if you're not a believer in Jesus, is just to listen for his voice this morning and to maybe have a conversation with him about his love for you and your doubts about that. And maybe you would allow someone else to be a part of that conversation with you. Just if that's you, just find someone around you. I'd be happy to talk to you, or I could point you to one of the other people here, one of the leaders here. But don't leave here without having that conversation with Jesus. And if you're a believer here this morning, I just want to encourage you to, in whatever situation you're in, we all have things in our life that we wish were different. I think that's just a general place that we find ourselves at any moment in our life. We're struggling with different things. And I want you in that place of struggle to look to the Lamb who was slain because he's shepherding you. And remember that his way of conquering and victory isn't always what we expect. Oftentimes, his way of conquering has the appearance of being weak and defeated. Remember that his grace is sufficient for you, as Paul says, and that his power is made perfect in weakness. Remember that his promise that we read in Revelation is that he will wipe every tear from your eye. And we don't necessarily know when that's going to happen or what that looks like or how we'll experience that, but that's a promise we can hold on to. And remember that in Romans 5, that it assures us that the suffering and trials that we experience in life ultimately lead us to hope. And it says, hope will not put you to shame. And remember that whatever you're experiencing, no matter how painful or difficult it is, it's part of God shepherding you. Like right now, in those experiences, he is walking you to where he wants you to go. He is leading you. He is shepherding you. He is guiding you in that. It's not a surprise to him. In Peter, we're told, don't be surprised when fiery trial comes upon you as if something strange was happening to you, right? We should expect these things. And we're also told that that the light and momentary affliction that we are experiencing here on this earth is just that. It's light and momentary, but it's preparing for us an eternal, everlasting weight of glory that we can't comprehend. And so we have a lot of promises that we can count on and a lot of ways that we can find hope in knowing that the Lamb who was slain is our shepherd. And it's better than the path that you would take for yourself. So this morning, let's look to Jesus and remember, if nothing else, that promise that is in there of, remember we talked about that Jesus' connection to the Father is a mirror that shows us something about his connection to us. Jesus can't lose you any more than he could lose his relationship with the Father. You are secure. You are safe. You are where you should be in the arms of your shepherd. And so now we're just going to take a moment to have quiet reflection. And so, yeah, just maybe just take a few minutes or a few moments and consider these things and have a time of prayer before we move on.
Father, we give thanks right now for the fact that you are, in fact, the Good Shepherd. And I pray for all of us here that your Spirit would help us remember. Father, for those of us who have put their faith in you already, I pray that we would remember and be reminded of what an incredible gift and blessing it is to be made part of your flock, not because we are worthy of it, not because we earned it, Father, but because you desired us and you called us. And as we remember that and as we're reminded of that, Father, I pray that that would lead us to joyfulness, an enthusiastic response for you and your word and the gospel, Father. I pray that that would also affect our evangelism, Father, our discipleship of our children, all those people that we love and care about in our lives that may not know you, Father, that may not be part of your flock. We need to remember also that it's only by your effectual calling that that can take place. So, Father, I pray that this remembrance this morning would drive us to our knees in prayer for the lost around us, whoever they may be, Father. And finally, as Randy said, I pray that we would be reminded from this text and from this sermon this morning that there's no better place to be than part of your flock, than part of God's family. I pray that we would remember that for those of us who are believers and for those that are not yet putting their faith in your Son, that your Spirit would be stirring in their heart the desire to feel the kind of hope and peace and safety that comes from being part of the flock of the Good Shepherd, Father. We pray that your Spirit would move and help us with all of these things, and we ask them all in your Son's name. Amen.